The book of Acts, chapter number 14. New territory for us tonight. Acts chapter 14. And we're going to try to work our way through the first seven verses of chapter 14. Verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they, Paul and Barnabas, went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware, or they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lie round about. And there they preached the gospel. That's God's word, and all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Grateful that we can have it in our language, and God, that we can have copies of it that we can look at and read and study. And we're grateful for the possession of your word, but we know that we are unable, incapable of understanding it on our own. No matter how smart we are, or intelligent we are, or experienced we are, we cannot understand the Word of God outside of the help of the Holy Spirit. So God, I pray the Holy Spirit would be in the preaching of your Word and would be in the hearing of your Word, and that you would cause your Word to come alive to our hearts, that these would not just be words on paper, but we would recognize these as words from the very breath of God. And we would be excited about having them and reading them and studying them and applying them to our lives. We thank you for that, and we praise you for what you'll do for us tonight. All for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the hymn writer says that we are standing on the promises of God. How many believe that? We're standing on the promises of God, our Savior, standing on the promises of God, the hymn writer says. And then he goes on and says, we are standing on the promises that cannot fail. And what we know as we sit here together tonight is that what God says in his word will definitely come to pass. And we know that because the God that we know has the power and has the potential to keep his promises, and he is faithful to his word. He's able to keep every promise that he's made, and he's faithful to his word. And God has given to us many promises, good promises, blessed promises, precious promises. And every one of his promises are as sure can be, because of the ability of the one who has made the promise. God has promised us eternal life, right? To all of those who believe, he has promised eternal life. There is a promise of heaven to those who are his. There is the promise of his return to receive us unto himself so that we can be with him. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I have a home in heaven, and I'm glad he's coming back to get me. All of those are precious promises of God. There is a promise of the resurrection that we will be caught up with the Lord and those who have died in Christ in the air. There is the promise of immortality and incorruption of our glorified bodies. There is a promise that God will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. How many of you believe that those are precious promises that God will absolutely bring to pass? Well, let me ask you about this promise, because this is just as precious a promise as all of those. There is a promise that all those who live godly will suffer persecution. Say amen. That promise is just as real, just as sure to come to pass as all those other promises. Say amen. And the book of Acts that we are studying is a recording not only of the sovereign grace of God in saving sinners and directing the growth of the early church, but it is also the recording of the sufferings of God's people, especially the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, who suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel. If you'll remember, the promise to Paul soon after he was saved was that he would suffer greatly for Jesus' sake. And now Luke records for us the fulfillment of a faithful God to that particular promise. Paul stands before us in the book of Acts as an inspiration, as an encouragement, as an exhortation, so that we may see that there is grace for those who endure anything for the sake of the gospel and who are willing to give up anything and everything for Christ. I'm glad there's grace for that, aren't you? So last week, Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the city of Antioch at Pisidia. And what we are going to see beginning tonight in chapter 14 is that those verbal assaults that Paul and Barnabas have received now become physical attacks. And the preaching of the gospel causes opposition for those who preach the gospel and for those who believe its truth. Verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium, that's where Paul and Barnabas wind up when they leave Antioch at Pisidia. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue. And it is a synagogue of the Jews, right? And so spake. I would suppose they spake the gospel, because there was a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, that believed. So they spoke the gospel and many believed, right? Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds, the Gentile minds, evil affected against the brethren. So let's look at these two verses for a few minutes. And here's what I want you to notice. Paul and Barnabas have left Antioch because there was conflict and opposition. You remember they dusted their feet off, right? And moved on to Iconium. So they've come to a new place, Iconium. They have a fresh start. They're preaching in a different synagogue than what they were preaching in Antioch, to different people, but with the same result. Say amen. Different city, different synagogue, different people, same result. The preaching of the gospel, right? Paul doesn't change the message. He preaches the same message in Iconium that he preached in Antioch. Say amen. So he doesn't change the message, and people are the same wherever you go. The preaching of the gospel will be the power of salvation to some, and it will be foolishness to others. Wherever you go, and whoever you share the gospel with, some will see, or some God will cause to see, and others will simply see it as foolishness. And it will, the preaching or the proclamation of the gospel will result in belief in some, hostility in others. And it happens everywhere. Opposition to the truth is not confined to a geographical region or to an era of time or to the ignorance of a culture. It's not confined to that. Opposition to the truth is everywhere, at every time, among every people. And when opposition is recorded in the scriptures and when persecution happens to Paul, they are reminders to us that this is the response to the proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they had a problem with Paul, they'll sure have a problem with me. And they'll have a problem with you. So wherever and whenever the truth of the gospel is rightly proclaimed, there will be some who will believe and there will be others who will stand in opposition to it. One of the things we have to realize is that's the truth. We cannot assume and we cannot expect that everybody's going to love us and appreciate us for the gospel's sake. They will not. And not only did Paul and Barnabas not change the message, they didn't change their method either, did they? Where did they preach at in Antioch? They preached in the synagogue. Where do they preach at in Iconium? They go to the synagogue. So they don't change the message and they don't change their method. They preach Christ to the Jews and proselyted Gentiles in the synagogue of the Jews. And you would think, if I'm on this missionary journey, I'm reminding Paul of this. Given the opposition that you've had in Antioch, given the expulsion of you and Barnabas at Antioch, you might want to tweak the message a little bit, or maybe change your method. But they didn't. So the rejection of the people in Antioch did not change what Paul and Barnabas said, nor who they said it to. Say amen. Now Luke tells us here that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. And that, no doubt, would be refreshing to Paul and Barnabas and encouraging, given what they had just experienced in Antioch. Say amen. Expelled from Antioch to come into Iconium and see God blessing by saving souls would be refreshing and encouraging, would it not? But look at verse 2 again. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. So the same message that caused many to believe is the same message that causes others to stir up against them. Because you have this butt, right? You have this butt right here. And life is full of butts. Take that however you wish to take it. But it is true, and it is especially true for those who love the truth, believe the truth, and proclaim the truth. So this is what I want to say to you tonight. We don't have the option to tweak the message. We don't have the option to tweak the message of the gospel because it is the power that saves souls. Right? It is the message of the gospel that God used to save the multitude there at Iconium. Say amen. It was the message of the gospel that God used to save those at Antioch at Pisidia. Say amen. If you take away the gospel, if you tweak the gospel, then you don't have the salvation of souls. Say amen. But the gospel causes opposition. And if you tweak the gospel to avoid opposition, then you've destroyed the ability of the gospel to save souls. Do you see that? There is a spiritual cost to wanting to be liked by everyone. There is a spiritual cost of not wanting to suffer for Christ's sake in the world. And the cost, when we compromise and tweak the gospel, the cost is the salvation of sinners and the growth of believers. Now, I want you to notice something here. The stirring up of the Gentiles was done by unbelievers. Do you see that? Now, I just want to park here for just a moment. The stirring up of the people and the stirring up of opposition is the work of Satan. Yes? And the instruments that Satan uses to do the job are unbelievers. These unbelievers may very well have been religious people. They may very well be well thought of people. They very well may have been well-respected people, but they weren't saved people. They weren't godly people. They were unbelieving people. And the stirring up of opposition is not what true believers do. Say amen. I don't care if they're in church or not. True believers don't stir up opposition to the gospel or to God's people. But notice that the opposition stirred up by these unbelieving Jews amongst the Gentiles is directed at those who believe. They stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil toward those who believe, the brethren, those who had gotten saved under the preaching of Paul. These unbelieving Jews had poisoned the minds of these Gentiles toward these new believers of Christ. And how much poison does it take to poison a glass of water? One drop. Right? One drop. If I had a glass of water and I just put one drop of poison in it, would you drink it? So, just a suggestion, just a casual passing suggestion, just a casual statement, just a simple objection, just a minor issue. That's all it takes for you to poison the mind of people. Say amen. I know a preacher just like that. He would just drop little statements, or he would just drop a question about a person in the church, and that would cause your mind to start thinking all kinds of negative things toward that person. That's how easy it is. Unbelieving people just don't refuse to believe and go on about their business. You understand that? unbelieving people, lost people, don't just refuse to believe and go on about their business. They poison minds and stir up opposition. They are not just content to disbelieve. They are intent on destroying those who do believe. That is why we try so hard to ensure the best we can that those who join the church are true believers. And you might think that your lost friends are different. You might think that those lost people you know are different. You might think that those lost peoples in a free America are different, but they are not. The word translated unbelieving here is a word translated everywhere else in Scripture as disobey. It means that those who don't believe the gospel are in disobedience. Say amen. Understand this. Given this truth that unbelief is disobedience to God means that the gospel is not an invitation. It's not an invitation that we give to people and then they have the choice to accept it or reject it without consequences. The gospel is not an invitation to be accepted or rejected. The gospel is not a gift to be opened or not opened. The gospel is a command. Say amen. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. We don't invite people to believe. We tell them that the command of God is that they believe. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe because there is a day fixed in which all men will stand and be judged in righteousness. The gospel is not something that men are free to accept or reject. Get that notion out of your mind. It is not your constitutional right to accept or reject the gospel. It's a matter of obedience or disobedience. And disbelief is disobedience. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Write that down so you can read it and make sure that I'm telling you the truth. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is in the gospel command that requires obedience? Repentance and belief. And those who refuse to be obedient will be judged for their disobedience to this command of God. Say amen. You know, we try to make this so sweet and so easy. Oh, the Lord's begging you to come. No, you're commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. Amen. And you will be judged for your disobedience. It was those who disbelieved. It was those who were disobedient to the command of God that stirred up and poisoned the minds of these Gentiles toward these new believers. Right? Look at verse 3. Long time therefore long time abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Here is the truth. Who is that? That's Paul and Barnabas. Say amen. With the brethren now receiving so much opposition, Paul and Barnabas do not simply move on to the next city and leave these new believers to the wolves. They stay. How long do they stay? For a long time. And they continued to speak boldly in the Lord. Say amen. The idea of boldly here is that they continue to speak openly and fearlessly. Boldness is what we need in the church today as we face inevitable hostility. It is the essential quality for every believer, because the gospel always is met with opposition. If there is no boldness in the face of opposition, there will be nothing of significance or value accomplished for Christ. If there is no boldness at the very first hint of opposition, we will cave, we will give in, we will back down, and we will compromise. Boldness is being willing to suffer the consequences to do and say what is true. And one of the reasons that I think that our country has become so openly sinful is because for the past 50 years or so, there's been a lack of boldness from the church. We've let them do whatever they wanted to do without any opposition. Say amen. Without any boldness. All the world has to do is threaten some degree of opposition, and the church becomes silent. Boldness is not being obnoxious. Boldness is not having an attitude toward people. Boldness is not simply speaking your mind without thinking first. Boldness is the ability to, with gentleness and respect, speak the truth with clarity, with knowledge, and without compromise. It is to speak the truth and trust God with the results and the consequences. It's not thinking that God's going to rescue you from the consequences, but you got to trust Him that He'll take care of you in the consequences. And I think boldness comes when we pray and when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Scriptures speak of those who are bold, they were prayerful people, and they were controlled and guided and emboldened by the Spirit of God. So boldness is not a natural tendency. It comes supernaturally to us from God. It is natural for us. It's natural for me. It's natural for you to be concerned about what people think of us. To be concerned about what people say about us. And to be concerned what people can do to us. Boldness doesn't put those priorities on those things. Boldness puts a priority on the glory of God. So I think we need to pray for one another that God would grant to each of us boldness in the face of opposition. Boldness in the face of opposition on the job. Boldness in the face of opposition wherever we are. God grant us boldness in the midst of our suffering. And boldness is when we must speak the truth, right? We're bold when we must speak the truth because we know the truth and we love the truth and we are submitted to the truth. Opposition, suffering, and persecution will either make us cowards or make us bold, depending on where we are with God. And notice this. They spoke boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture here because it explains very clearly why signs and wonders were done in the New Testament. They were done to give testimony unto the word of His grace. Paul and Barnabas performed these miracles with their hands. It was the hands of Paul and Barnabas, say amen. Not everyone who believed was doing miracles, were they? They were not. Not all of these young Christians were not doing miracles. The miracles were being done by Paul and by Barnabas only. And these miracles were to authenticate the messenger and the message. Paul and Barnabas were God's commissioned messengers and should be heard because they were enabled by God to do these miracles. And the miracles bear truth to the message and to the messengers of God. They were speaking the truth, and it was confirmed and testified of by signs and wonders. Now, Remember, there is no New Testament at this time. Say amen. There's nothing for them to open up and cross-reference. There's nothing for them to check and make sure that Paul and Barnabas were speaking the truth. So how do the ones who are hearing the message know what Paul and Barnabas are saying is true? Because it was authenticated by signs and wonders that only God can do. Say amen. But all of us now have a New Testament, do we not? We have the New Testament. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Therefore, we don't need signs and wonders to authenticate the Word of God. Say amen. We don't need signs. We have the entire revelation of God. And we don't test people by whether they do signs or wonders. We test them by the Word of God. The way you know if somebody is speaking the truth and speaking for God is whether what they say truly lines up with the totality of the Word of God or not. Look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So you have the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Barnabas. You have God authenticating the proclamation of the gospel, putting his stamp of approval and on Paul and Barnabas' messengers and on what they're saying as the message. What does that cause in the city of Iconium? What does the preaching of the gospel and the authentication of the message and the messengers by God enabling them to do signs and wonders? What happens? Division. Division. Part held with the Jews, part held with the apostles. So there is a picking of sides, is there not? That's what the gospel does. I don't know where we ever got the idea that the gospel unites. It divides. There were some for the gospel in Paul and Barnabas, and there were some that were against the gospel and against Paul and against Barnabas and against all those who had believed. This is what I don't know if anybody's ever said this or not, but this is what I wrote down. The gospel rightly divided, rightly divides. Say amen. The gospel rightly divided and preached, rightly divides. That's what happens. The gospel divides. Jesus Christ divides. The truth divides. Look at verse 5. But when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Do you see that? Gentiles and Jews. Do you know what Gentiles and Jews mean? Do you know how they feel toward one another? They can't stand one another. Say amen. They hate one another. They avoid one another at all costs. Say amen. But here they're partnered up, hand in hand, to assault or ambush Paul and Barnabas. There is a desire and an intent by the Gentiles and the Jews to kill, to stone them, to kill Paul and Barnabas. And I thought of that old saying. I had to look it up because I forgot exactly how it went. But you remember the old saying, quote, politics makes strange bedfellows, close quote. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel makes strange bedfellows, because here are the Gentiles and the Jews who hate one another and can't stand one another, all linked up arm in arm so that they may kill those who preach the gospel. Do not be surprised at those who will put aside their differences to unite because of their hatred for Christ and the hatred for the gospel. Verse 6. They were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So Paul and Barnabas are aware of the plot. They understand the depth of the desire of these people to kill them. And they determine that they will leave Iconium and go to Lystra and Derbe. Now, Christ had told his disciples that if they were persecuted in one city, that they were to dust off their shoes and they were to go to another. Say amen. So Paul is not being a coward here. Paul is being prudent. His life is being threatened. It is the same reason that you lock your doors at night. Say amen. Do you lock your doors at night? I go around every night making sure the doors are locked. And I don't do that, and you don't do that because you're a coward. You do that because you're not an idiot. Say amen. God is sovereign, but we are responsible to act in a non-careless way. So yes, the persecution here in Iconium moves Paul and Barnabas out of Iconium, but they leave behind a multitude of believers of Christ. And what do they do when they get to Lystra and Derbe? What do you think would be on their agenda to do? They preached the gospel. The persecution against Paul and Barnabas did not hinder them, nor did it stop them from preaching the gospel. They just pick up and go to the next city and preach the same message. This time they preach to a different set of people, but they preach the gospel. And it is this persecution that moves Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel in another place. You think those people that have gotten saved in Lystra and Derbe were thankful for the persecution that sent Paul and Barnabas their way in Iconium? It's always during persecution that the church grows. It's when the church suffers that the church gets better. When the preaching of the word is squashed, it just spreads. And Paul knew that. You know why? Because Paul saw it firsthand when he himself persecuted the church. So Paul and Barnabas escaped the plot to stone them. And now they are in new cities, and you think they're safe now? Well, remember what we said. Anytime, anywhere, and to anyone you preach the gospel, you're going to have opposition. And Paul and Barnabas can expect no less, and you and I can expect no less. Let's pray.